Now I'm going to pull the same stunt tonight that I pulled last Sunday night. I want to do one more thing with you about the function of the church. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. In the book of Acts, we find the church being born. And we want to be careful about studying a historical book like the book of Acts and beginning to use it as a definite guideline for practice. Because there are some things in the book of Acts that were historically for that period of time alone. And we learn that later as we get into the epistles. And we find a very important transitional period of time where the Church of Jesus Christ is being born and being established. Apart from that, there's a lot that we can learn from it. And I think some great and important principles, let alone just learning from the history of it. Well, in the second chapter of Acts, we have just some remarkably fascinating things happening. We find people getting saved by the boatload. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. And can you imagine what we would do as a church if next Sunday morning we met together and 3,000 people got saved? My land, how are we going to take care of all these people, you know? And that's the kind of thing that was going on here. Within the first couple weeks after Pentecost, there were 5,000 people in the church at Jerusalem. And they didn't have a building. They didn't have a program. They didn't have anything but the apostles, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And their vision wasn't clouded by a lot of the institutional things today that we associate with the church. And so we come to it and we see a rather clean perspective of things, which is interesting. And here in the latter part of Acts chapter 2, we have this testimony. In verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation," which is an interesting way to say it. The word untoward there means crooked, perverse, and wicked generation. And that is one of the things that salvation is all about, is to pull people out of this perverted, twisted world and bring them to a place where they're following Jesus Christ and following truth. Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." One of the things that we struggle with in today's application of Christianity is baptism. Baptism has become more of a formal rite of the church. It has become quite twisted in some areas. Here you find baptism in its pristine original state. Baptism is something today that is only connected with Christianity. That's the only connection it has. When we read the Gospels and read about John the Baptist, we find out historically that baptism was a common thing in that day. And if you became a follower of this particular guru or teacher, you would be baptized in order to associate yourself with that teaching. And that was picked up by Christ and introduced into the church. John was doing it, as a recognition that people had accepted his message of repentance from sin. Remember when the scribes and Pharisees came to be baptized of him? He said, "You generation of vipers, bring forth fruits of repentance." He said, "I'm not just going to baptize you until I see in your life an evidence of repentance from sin." Well, this same baptism moved into the church. And Christ introduced it, really, in the book of Matthew, where he said, "Go ye into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." And now he introduces a formula and attaches it to baptism that is very different than anything that had been known. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then we move on into the book of Acts, and we find that baptism becomes a symbol of our new life in Christ. We are buried with him in baptism that we might rise to newness of life. And baptism then is a picture, not just of our association with the family of God and with the church, but it is also a picture of our commitment to Jesus Christ, our repentance from sin, and our commitment to walk in obedience to him. Baptism pictures all of those things. And here in its pristine form, it was very clearly understood as that and nothing more. That's exactly what it was. And it really marked the introduction of people into the family of God. It was that outward thing that they did that associated them with the message of Christ and the people of God. But, you know, the doctrine became perverted through the years, and pretty soon they began to teach that baptism is efficacious, that you receive grace through baptism. And they began to think, well, if that's the case, then we need to baptize our children. And all of a sudden, believers' baptism, because you understand here, was those that believed were baptized. Believers' baptism, well, remember with Philip the evangelist, when the Ethiopian said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And Philip professed that he believed, and they stopped the chariot, and they both went down into the water. And the word baptize, we were talking about this before, another time we met, is a transliterated word. Translation of it is immersed. And Philip was immersed. That's what the text says. Philip was immersed in the water. And, of course, you don't have the picture of Romans chapter 6 apart from immersion. You just don't have that. Well, they began to worry about the children. And this is interesting. You can go back and you can study ancient church history and learn this. In all of the... There wasn't a church building, understand, until 300 A.D., but when you excavate those old churches in 300 A.D., you know what you begin finding in them? Baptistries. And they would immerse their children. You know, you can do that carefully. You know, hold my hand. But no central heating. They began to get earaches and stuff like that and colds. And so they began to sprinkle them. And that is a historical development of sprinkling. It was just better for the situation. Not better for the doctrine, not better for the Bible. But anyway, that little bit about baptism. As many as gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They kept track of the number. Isn't that interesting? They knew who was there. They knew who were part of them. In today's world, there's kind of a bristling against, you know, things like church membership. I don't know as they had a membership role, but they knew who was in the church, you know, in this particular day. They kept track of them. And here, you know, there's 3,000 of them, and wow. And incidentally, if they're following the old Hebrew method, that is a count of the men. It does not include the wives and children. So who knows what that number might have been, you know, if we We were talking about women's suffrage the other day. There was a time that we didn't count the women in America. Really, they couldn't vote. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were concerned about doctrine. And they continued in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I really think this breaking of bread is not a reference to the Lord's table. And I'll show you why when we go on a little further. I think it's just talking about they had fellowship times where they ate together. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, here is something that tells us historically that what was going on at that time. But we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that these wonders and miracles were a sign given for that time. It was not something to be continued on through the life of the church. Verse 44, and all that believed were together. That's a statement of unity. And had all things common. Isn't that interesting? They associated with each other and disassociated from the world to the place that they held everything in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. I don't think that this is suggesting that this is a way we ought to live our lives. I think it is telling us what association and what sacrifice and what compassion there was among them for one another. I think it's a good example that we share with one another and things. I think at least that is saying there. I don't think that there's some kind of ordinance here that when you're saved, you should sell everything you've got and give it to the church. I don't think that there's something like that being developed here in this text. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that was their meeting place, and breaking of bread from house to house. That's why I think this breaking of bread wasn't a matter of the Lord's table. I think it was a matter of Joshua saying to Abraham and maybe Isaac and his families, hey, let's have dinner at my house today, you know. And they fellowshiped and they ate together and had a good time together. This was their Tuesday night summer picnic. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They had a good testimony. Now, notice what the Holy Spirit tacks on to the end here. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As we are following the Lord and living our Christian lives and exhibiting a testimony for Christ, God adds to the church such as should be saved. I think there's a principle there that we need to see and need to follow. And I think it has never been any different than that. We have possibly attributed the conversion of souls to our vacation Bible school, to our Sunday school, to our special meetings, and to all these kind of things, when in fact, it is a matter of what Christ is doing through our lives, and it just, the picking happens to happen here or happen there. I don't think this has ever changed. I think it's always been this way. We have just misunderstood and misrepresented it and began to think that it was our efforts that caused it rather than Christ in our lives that caused it. And I think if you look back on your own conversion and your own life, you will find so many areas where God has sown into your life different things until finally one day there was a picking and you were saved. But that salvation came from a series of things that God had done in your life. And the Lord brought you to conversion. What a joy it is to be the one that has the privilege of being there at that particular time of conversion. I remember Melissa was 6 years old when she got saved. And she was brought up in Sunday school. She listened to Bible stories every night before she went to bed. All that information was coming into her, coming into her, coming into her. And one Sunday night after church, I was home and I was wore out and I was stretched out on the couch, which I will be in another hour again. And she came up, and Melissa, you know, the oldest, she just has a connection with Dad, I think, you know. And she would come up and she would sit on my stomach and talk to me. And those were precious, precious years. And she, this Sunday night, came up and sat on my stomach and said, "Dad, why aren't I saved?" And I said, "Melissa, I don't know. Why aren't you saved?" "Well, I'm not saved because I haven't accepted Christ." "Well, Melissa, why haven't you done that?" "Well," she said, "Dad, I think I want to do that." And I talked to her about understanding that and understanding what sin was and all of that and the personal aspect of that and being lost. And Melissa and I bowed there by the couch, and she accepted Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing, you know. But I think it had been the fruit of the work of Sunday school teachers and Melissa's mother, you know, and others, that I got to pick it. And what a joy it was. And Paul says, one sows, another waters, but God gives the increase. And we need to be busy sowing and watering and praying and trusting God for a wonderful increase. And when we believe that he wants to use the testimony of our lives, we begin to find out that it's not just some kind of legalism. It's not like we're trying to prove anything to anybody. It's that we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not you, but him.